Well, Jean mentioned that we've been working through John's Gospel. In fact, we started working through John's Gospel in December 2012. Not that we've been in John's Gospel ever since then, we've had a little bit of a break. But on Easter Sunday, we've come to this passage. And it's fitting that we come to this passage because it's probably the high point of all that John wants to say. The climax of all that John has wanted to say about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But despite what the critics say, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. There are those that say, oh, you know, Jesus never claimed to be anything. Well, he made certain claims, strong claims, to be the Son of God. And when he died, that claim was put to the test. This 20th chapter of John describes for us two vital things. First, the way in which the disciples of Jesus, beyond all expectations, discovered that Jesus was alive. And second, the way in which this fact about Jesus began to change everything about them. These last few weeks, our studies in John's Gospel have taken us to the garden where Jesus was arrested, the courtroom where Jesus was tried, Pilate's hall where Jesus was sentenced, the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified, and the tomb where Jesus was buried. And it's to the tomb that we come back to this morning. The tomb with its massive stone rolled across the entrance, signifying that the person inside, beyond all question, was dead and in time would be decayed and eventually forgotten. Buried, and buried along with him all the hopes that he would be the one he claimed to be. All expectations that he could help any that he had claimed to come to save were buried and gone. The tomb would signify all his miracles fraudulent, all his words worthless, all his claims deceptive, no longer worth believing, not worth more than a cracker. At least that's what must have been going through the minds of the disciples after they watched him die and watched him be buried. Luke 24 brings to mind the two on the road to Emmaus as they talk together, their heads bowed and down. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but now our hope is gone. And surely their state of mind was understandable. If you just watch your best friend who claimed to be the Son of God die a brutal death and be buried right in front of your eyes, wouldn't you feel rather likewise despondent? When your hopes had been built up steadily, 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 and have them all dashed by the fact that he was killed, put to death upon a cross. You'd hope that he was the one to save his people, but now you throw all that aside as a man who knows that his lottery ticket did not win him a thing. It's worthless. Hope's gone. Nothing remaining. Forlorn and alone, these disciples for a moment would have to refocus and rebuild their lives and were probably thinking they could never trust anyone again. And God himself, well, he doesn't exist. But into this despair, the darkness of this despair, comes John chapter 20. In the darkness of the soul of Saturday night, comes Sunday morning and its dawn. And the dawning of a day that none of them would ever forget. What changed for these disciples? And following on from that, what change does this mean for you and for me? Three things. Firstly, John tells us about the resurrection and how it changed their perception of death. John begins this section of the book with a factual eyewitness account of his own sight, what he saw as the beloved disciple, as the one who Jesus loved, who was there. He was the one who had a running race with Peter and won and beat him to the tomb. Jesus had been crucified on that Friday and John had seen it. John had been there. Jesus had spoke to him from the cross. Behold your mother. John was there when Jesus had been taken down from the cross before sundown. John, no doubt, followed when Joseph and Nicodemus took the body and buried it. John, no doubt, went through the darkness of the night of Saturday, the darkest day he'd ever known. And it was still dark when Mary Magdalene came that morning to the tomb. She wasn't alone, you know. In verse 2, John has her speak in the plural because John knows, and the other gospel writers tell us, that she wasn't alone. There were two other women with her, Salome and another Mary. And there the women discovered that the stone is rolled away and they reached the inevitable, the logical, but the erroneous conclusion that someone's taken the body and put it somewhere else. I mean, if you don't know that Jesus is going to rise from the dead, if that's not in the front of your minds, of course you think, hey, what's going on here? The stone is moved and the body of Jesus is gone. It must be somewhere else. So she ran immediately back to the disciples, to Simon and to John, who hear the news. And these two men run to the tomb with John just a bit faster at running than Peter. It's amazing to find what's been said about this fact throughout the years of reading God's word and various conclusions that people have drawn. Apart from the obvious one, that John was a better runner, it may also have been that Peter was reluctant to run to the tomb and meet Jesus, given that he didn't leave Jesus on a good note a few days earlier. Either way, John includes this in his eyewitness account, how he and Peter saw with their own eyes that the tomb really was empty. The grave clothes were neatly spread out on the slab where Jesus had been laid, and John noticed and commented that the band that had been around Jesus' head was neatly folded in a place all by itself. The point being, of course, that the clothes were not in disarray, as if someone had stolen the body quickly. And in any case, why would anyone take the bands off his head and then steal the body? Why not take the body with the bands on it anyway? And perhaps John is carefully saying to us that it looked as though the body of Jesus has just passed through these clothes. And the headpiece is something separate from the rest of the grave clothes, has just fallen off into the place where it was, where the body had once been, but now was no longer. John saw all this and drew the implication that Jesus' body could not have been stolen. Not that John expected that Jesus was alive, for he adds in verse 9, written of himself and all the disciples, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, he must rise again from the dead. It seems that John is writing to ensure that we understand that there is no way that John has made up the story to suit. In actual fact, when Jesus spoke of the resurrection, John says, I didn't get it. We all didn't get it. Instead, at that moment, this was the conclusion he drew from the evidence, from what he saw with his own eyes, that Jesus had conquered death in the grave. Have you ever stood beside a grave? Yes, I have. I know you have. I've stood at many graves, conducted many funerals, watched many coffins be lowered. Sobering moments they are. They make you look at life and think. Is there a more somber sight in all the world than when a coffin is lowered in a grave? Imagine the power to conquer that, if that power were possible. Well, here it is. Imagine that. If that doesn't change your perception of death, if you live in the fear of death, even the shadow of death, if you live with that as a reality in your life, I fear death. If this doesn't change it, nothing will. Secondly, John tells us how the resurrection changed their perspective of Jesus, their perception of death, their perspective of Jesus. After going to fetch Peter and John, and after they'd left again, Mary was drawn back to the garden and to the tomb, and now alone, this time alone, looks again into the tomb to see two angels that hadn't been there previously, one at the head, one at the feet, where Jesus' body would have been. And then she hears what neither Peter nor John heard, the voice of Jesus calling her name. Imagine that. You're in grief and shock. You're expecting Jesus to be dead, which is tough enough. And then you start seeing angels, and then you start hearing voices. It's enough to make you think, I am going mad. I am going completely mad. And so it's astonishing that she turns to the voice behind her, thinking it was the gardener, which is another logical but erroneous conclusion. John says that much in verse 15, that that's what she thought. That's what he thought Mary was thinking. And it seems to make sense that her approach to the man speaking to her concerned the missing body. But maybe John is adding something else. Remember, the setting is the garden. And maybe, just maybe, there's the thought here that John is deliberately contrasting the first man, Adam, who sinned in the garden and brought death, to this man, Jesus, who is the second man, the second Adam, who conquered the consequences of Adam's sin and who appeared to her in a garden. Which means that Jesus, whom she was speaking to but didn't know, was far more than the gardener she was expecting. I know of a great book called More Than a Carpenter that was a wonderful help in my conversion to understanding the gospel and believing the truth of the resurrection. Perhaps someone could write a big book called More Than a Gardener. Or maybe that could be a chapter in a book about how Jesus is more than a prophet or more than a teacher or more than a guru or more than whatever else you would like to pigeonhole him into. Either way, when Jesus looked different, whether Jesus looked different or sounded different, or it was that Mary was not expecting him to be standing behind her, all that changed when Jesus spoke to her. He spoke her name. And isn't that touching? Just what he did at the raising of Lazarus, when he said, Lazarus, come out. He called him by name. He spoke to Mary by name. In chapter 10, Jesus said, I call my sheep by name, and they follow me. And that's the pattern here. He spoke to her by name. He said, Mary. She said, Rabboni, or teacher, or master. He called to her and she responded in faith and in service, overwhelmed by the moment, probably falling down, clinging to him as if never to let him go, now that she realized who and where he was. That's the sense in which we must take his words. Don't hold on to me. It was not as if it was inappropriate for her to touch the resurrected body of Jesus, because he encouraged Thomas to do that. As we'll see next week, he said, put your finger here, put it here. But he's saying to her, don't hold on to me. It's not as though I'm going to be standing around in this garden here forever. It's not as though I'm going to be with you in my form as you see me now, forever and a day. There was work to do. There was more to come for Jesus. It would be 40 days before his return to heaven and complete all the work the Father had sent him to do. If Mary had held on to him then and made him stay, then he would never have returned to heaven and received the glory that is due to him. It's interesting to note, too, the words that Jesus used to Mary. In chapter 1, when Jesus turned and saw two disciples following, his words to them were this: "What are you seeking?" And now his words to Mary are this: "Whom are you seeking?" The what has become the whom. What the disciples were seeking in chapter 1 was eternal life. Whom Mary was seeking in chapter 20 was Jesus. There's an obvious connection between the two, isn't there? To seek eternal life is to seek Jesus. To seek eternal life without seeking Jesus is to waste your time and your effort. To seek and to find Jesus is to find eternal life. Chapter 17, "This is eternal life," Jesus said, "that you believe in God's Son whom he has sent." The resurrection, of course, changes our perception of Jesus. Just a great man. Great men don't rise from the dead. Winston Churchill's grave is still there. Just a prophet. Prophets don't rise from the dead. Muhammad's grave is still there. Just a good teacher. Good teachers don't rise from the dead either. There's something here that the world will not tell you, and that is this: the resurrection proves Jesus' claims to be true. The resurrection proves that Jesus spoke the truth. Third here, John tells us how the resurrection changed their purpose in life. Later that evening, after Mary had reported the news, John records how Jesus appeared to the disciples who were behind closed doors and greeted them with his peace. A peace came first because it's through the cross and the resurrection that our sins are dealt with and we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And that's important to note. Peace comes first. One of the first gifts that the resurrected Christ brings is his peace. But it doesn't end in peace. It ends in purpose. Verse 22, Jesus sent them forth. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you." This makes us go back to Genesis chapter 2, which gives the account of the formation of Adam from the dust of the earth. The text says there that God took the first earth man and breathed into him, and he became a living being. And so we understand the words of Jesus here as he breathes on his disciples in that way, forming them into a completely new, recreated unit, a recreated people, who not only became alive in him that day, but also became witnesses for him on that day. For by the same act of breathing on them and imparting the Spirit of God to be in them and not just with them, Jesus commissioned them and sent them forth into the world with the power to forgive sins. Sounds odd, doesn't it? How can I forgive anyone's sins? Well, it's not a power that's in me. It's not a power that's in you. It's a power that's in the gospel itself. The preaching of the gospel, repentance and faith, coming to Christ as Lord, will lead to the forgiveness of sins. Not a power he gave to them as if it was their power, but a power to forgive sins, because the gospel announces that. The forgiveness of sins to all who believe. The disciples were to proclaim this gospel And as they went out and did that, so also forgiveness would be dispensed everywhere, wherever they went, wherever people believed. And these disciples were not just commissioned either. The breathing of the Spirit was a foretaste of what would happen 7 weeks later at Pentecost, when the coming of the Spirit would provide for them the very equipping and the enabling that they would require to complete the task he was giving them. As a consequence of the Father sending the Son into the world, so the Son now sends them into the world so that people of all nations would believe the gospel, and as they believe, they would be saved with their sins forgiven. Our God is a missionary God. See the order. God sent forth his Son to the earth. His Son sends his Spirit into our hearts. And we go forth into the world in his name, bearing the gospel, empowered by the same Spirit they had been given, that is given also to those who believed. What then of these verses? In closing, consider what they claim. They claim that what happened on this day changed everything for these people, for Peter and for John, for Mary, and for all in the 2,000 years since who have believed their testimony. Mockers are going to mock and laugh. Well, let them mock. Let them laugh. They won't be mocking for long. They won't be laughing for long. For one of the proofs of the truth of the gospel is found in changed lives everywhere, in people of all ages, in people of all nations, in people of all social standings, whether rich or poor, high and low, in any and everyone who believes him. Not just believes in him, but believes him. See, God has spoken, and his word testifies of his Son who is dead but is now alive. His promise is that all who believe will be saved. Who can be changed? Whoever believes. God's testimony. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God, what? Raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you believe and you are saved, you will be given a living hope that can never be taken away, a hope that is centered upon unchangeable facts, a hope that transforms those who live in the fear of death to those who now have no fear. Do you have this hope today? Do you have the hope in the face of death? If you do not, here is the gospel. Here is the risen one. Here is the one who said, "Behold, I was dead, but now I am alive." Bow your knee to him. Serve him, for he is Lord. But if you do have that hope, consider what Jesus has accomplished for you by his death and his resurrection, giving you a hope that can never be taken away. Take his call. Be a disciple. Go forth into the world bearing the gospel of hope. May God so capture our hearts with that gospel of hope for his name's sake. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, that we have today in your word an account, a written account, an eyewitness account of truths that are unshakable, and strong and firm. We've been singing and speaking of these things. Now may they find that place in our hearts. Not just a place, not just somewhere amidst so many other things, but the most prominent, the first place. We read today from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, that your hope is that we should live for him who for our sakes was killed and rose again. Enable us by your grace to put everything right, to put all things in order. And we cry out to you, Lord, that we may have this hope. For we live in the fear of death. We live under its shadow. But we thank you that Christ changed everything about it. Now we pray that any who hear this message, who have not yet trusted him, would so turn to him and be saved, remembering your promise today, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We thank you for this. We pray that your word would go forth with power and glory, bringing people to yourself and sending us forth with a message to proclaim of a risen Saviour and of a wonderful gospel that brings peace and real hope. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.